us the ancient sound of the shofar calling the saints to worship. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And that is the sound, the voice of the priests and synagogues and the temple as they began to read from Scripture. And the reason I'm presenting that to you is not to create a new doctrine here, but simply to understand what it's saying. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohenu, Yahweh Echad. It means in English, hear and do, O Israel. Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And the word one there is the word Echad. It is the same word that describes the union of Adam and Eve. As they were in the flesh, they became one. And they became Echad. And the substance of our discussion this morning is about becoming one, one with the Messiah, one with Yahweh. And first I want to direct you to the book of John and chapter 17. It's a very key, very wonderful chapter that we should all read and know it intimately. I want to begin reading in John 17 at verse 11. And this is Yahshua speaking to Yahweh. Now I am no longer in the world, but these, speaking of his disciples, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Okay, so Yahshua is referring to himself and his Father as being one, Echad. And he's praying that that his disciples, through the name of Yahweh, may become one as well, may become united. And then let's go down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Their word referring to the disciples. Verse 21, that they all may be one. May be united, and that's the sense. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Okay? That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, united, just as we are one. It just says we are united. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow. What an amazing prayer that Yahshua is making to his Father, our Father, that we might be loved as Yahweh loved him. Amazing. What an honor to be in that fold, in that household. To truly become one with Yahshua and Yahweh is a rather formidable and sometimes daunting task, requiring determination similar to that demonstrated by Yahshua himself in breaking free from this world of sin and tribulation, and living in the world of his Father and our Father, his Elohim and our Elohim, the Almighty Yahweh. As believers, we experience the great divide. And I'm not talking about the Sierra Nevadas. But I'm talking about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. I've had this quagmire on my mind a lot recently. So the following ideas are my way of attempting to bring clarity to the confusion that frequently overwhelms me, and I suppose, I'm guessing, overwhelms you too. Paul so adequately described this phenomenon that it is almost redundant to do more than read what he wrote. However, if you can pardon the pun, I'd like to flesh out his statements by offering a few observations of my own. First, let's look at his writing. And I attempted to summarize chapter 7. In the book of Romans, but I found that I had to read it in its entirety to understand what he was saying. So let's examine this portion of his letter to the Roman assemblies. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law? Okay, who's he speaking to? Well, it sounds like he's speaking to people who have been exposed to the Torah. I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. Should I read that again? Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? So, if we're living, are we under the authority of the law? Absolutely. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Verse 4, so my brothers, you also died. Who died? They did. You also died to the law through the body of the Messiah, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to Yahweh. And what would it mean to bear fruit to Yahweh? Would it be anything like obedience to the law of Yahweh? I think so. Verse 4, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Now, he's speaking not in modern day parlance when he says, when he speaks of the passions aroused by the law, I'm not sure, and frankly, I don't believe that the law can create these passions within us, but we become aware of those passions once we understand the law. The law gives us insight into our passions, into our fleshly nature. Verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, and what is that? Is it the law that bound us? We're under the authority of the law, but is he talking about the law here, or is he talking about the sinful passions? He's talking about sinful passions that bound us. We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The old way of the written code does not mean that we don't obey the law anymore. He's referring to the passions that we become aware of once we understand the law. It's not that we don't obey the law anymore, that we're no longer bound by those sinful passions that bind us. Okay? This section has been so misinterpreted that many have fallen to the idea that the law is dead. But who died? We did. We died to the sinful passions. This is not what the apostle is saying here, that the law is dead. When he says, you also died to the law, he's introduced the idea, which he expands on in the next section, that the law of Yahweh, in its goodness, brings to our awareness that we are dead in the light of the law. We are the ones who are dead, not the law. Verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. Some translations are Yahweh forbid. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. And the same for all of the Ten Commandments. You know, I suppose in general in society, people know they should not murder. But if, you know, as Joshua brought forth, he brought the law to a higher level. He said that it's not just a sin to kill somebody, but it is a sin if you're angry with your brother. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. And again, Paul is, I think, speaking in Hebrew idiom form. He's not saying that the commandment actually produced in me. I mean, we are in the flesh. We have the flesh already in us. It can't produce that. It just brings us to our awareness. And when he says produce every kind of covetous sin, here Paul is animating the notion of sin as if it were a creature of some sort that is suddenly awakened. He is alluding to our developing consciousness of sin as made clear in the letter of the law. When he says that sin produced desire, I think he's only talking about this awareness. The law is shedding light upon the sin that was already there. Okay, verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. And here Paul is reiterating the words of Joshua, saying that without an understanding of what sin is, one cannot know that he is dead in his sin. Now, if you would put your thumb in this verse here we're reading and go to the book of John chapter 8, and beginning at verse 21. John 8, beginning at verse 21. Then said Joshua again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, where I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, the Yahudim, the Pharisees there, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Joshua said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now note, the word he is not in the Greek. Joshua is saying, if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Okay, now let's go back to Romans 7, verse 9, where we left off. Once I was alive apart from law. This is Paul speaking. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, in other words, when he understood the law, sin sprang to life in his awareness, and I died. I died because I recognized that I am dead in the law. That's the law of sin and death. If I sin, I die. That's the law. Verse 9 again. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. If we sin, we die. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Paul has never, ever denied the authority of the law. He has never even intimated that it is dead. In other words, meaning that we no longer have to obey the law. The law is forever. And just as Paul introduced chapter 7, he's speaking to those who knew the law and saying that we are under the authority of the law for our entire lives. Verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And thank goodness, I say, his conclusion is clear. The law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. One could be confused in reading, I was alive apart from the law, and that the law actually brought death, believing somehow that the law kept us from being alive. Paul is again animating this notion of sin, making it an entity outside of us. It's a use of telling a story. It's the use of teaching by separating components of what he's speaking about. So he's animating this notion of sin, this being outside of us, when it really is part of our flesh. It is a literary device. That's the term I was looking for. For how else can he wrestle with it? If I'm going to wrestle with something, it's going to be difficult for me to wrestle with myself. So I'm distinguishing a part of myself with which I'm wrestling. As he says later, he continues to clarify in verse 13 of Romans 7. He asks, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We are given the law not for salvation. We are given the law that we would know what sin is. And sin is the transgression of that law. I mean, it's abundantly clear. It was Yahshua who came, who gave his life as a propitiation for our sins. That is all about salvation. Yahshua, after all, his name is the salvation of Yahweh. In other words, the law of Yahweh makes it abundantly clear what sin is. It is as clear as death itself. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, as Paul is saying, sold as a slave to sin. This is the bondage that he's talking about. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. Speaking of the law and of his mind. But what I hate, I do. Verse 16, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. He's acknowledging the authority of the law and defining what is good and what is not. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And again, with the animation. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good. What is the law? But I cannot carry it out. Cannot carry it out. And again, I think that, as Peter talks about Paul, he's saying things in a very confusing way. He's very intelligent, and his message is really important for us to understand. When he says, I cannot carry it out, I cannot do good, does that not describe our human condition, being in the flesh? We await that day when we are brought out from the graves in the first resurrection. that we are in a body that is not flesh, that in which those desires do not exist. Verse 18 again, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. This is very confusing to read in our language. How can I do something and I'm not doing it? Well, I think Paul is simply trying to make the point that there is a distinction within us of the flesh and the spirit. We are given the spirit, but the spirit doesn't give us a whole new body. We don't have that body yet. We are in the flesh. We cannot refrain from doing what is evil. We cannot refrain from thinking evil. It's very frustrating when we have that expectation of ourselves that I will not think bad thoughts. And then we think those thoughts. In that moment, we recognize if we believe in the law, if we believe Yahweh, and we are seeking Him and seeking to do well, when we acknowledge that, we have the same pain that Paul is describing here. Oh no, again, I messed up. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in Yahweh's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, the law in my mind that I know is of Yahweh, and making me, I'm going to start from verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then in verse 25, he gives the answer. Thanks be to Yahweh through Yahshua the Messiah, our Master. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to Yahweh's law. Hallelujah. That's my explanation there, my exclamation. Then Paul says, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. To those who believe in the law of Yahweh, Paul's words are an affirmation of the beauty and purpose of the law given to Moses. However, as Paul's words so aptly remind us, this life, with the knowledge of the law within us, it is not easy to live this life. It's not an easy one to live. So let's explore this enigma by asking some simple rhetorical questions about human nature. In the context of life's trials and tribulations, how do we humans typically act when someone angrily berates us, treats us unfairly, harasses us, or in some other way attempts to cause us emotional, physical, or spiritual harm? What happens to us inwardly and outwardly? Is our flesh not designed to protect us from all harm? What do human beings do in the face of an attack? Well, we fight back. We're designed that way. Fight or flight. Yahweh created that within us so we would survive. And when we do fight back, we invariably find ourselves embroiled in a battle. Why do we do this? Because in the world of flesh, the best defense, as they say, is a good offense. Were we not designed by our Maker to survive? I say yes. When he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden into a world of weeds, wild animals, illness and hardship, he didn't do so to destroy us, did he? In fact, he said that he's doing this for our good. No, I think he did so in order to strengthen us. This is the foundation of our flesh. We don't want to die. We don't want to be seen as weak. We don't want to be cast out of our family or community. And we don't want to be restricted in our desires, whatever they may be. Why not? Because we are designed with pride in ourselves alone. We're designed that way, or perhaps we're changed into that way with Adam when he disobeyed. Pride is selfishness. Pride is natural. And we are full of pride. It was not pride that allowed Eve and Adam to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then what was it? Certainly, the serpent did not make them partake. He beguiled them. He appealed to their, and subsequently to our, desire for greatness, pride. This is amazing to me when I think about it. We cannot get out of our state of pride. We cannot get out of our state of pride. We're lost. We are bonded. We're in bondage to it. And Yahweh knows this and uses this to keep us on track. Because he teaches us what is right and what is wrong. And he's given us the ability to feel guilt when we know that we're doing something wrong. So consider this. Why do people make donations to charities? Is there not a selfish motive in all charity? We give to someone in need. We see them accept our gift, or we imagine them accepting the gift if we're doing it anonymously. However, isn't it impossible to be completely anonymous? After all, we believe that the Creator sees us continually. And we are never out of His sight. But we're also not out of our own sight. We know that we gave, and we know that we did something that we believe is good. We see or imagine the relief and gratitude on the faces of the recipients of our charity. And we think, I did a good thing. Or even, I am obeying Yahweh. We might even feel love in our hearts for the work of giving to others and sacrificing our own comforts so that others don't have to live in pain. But if we say that we love doing for others, then we are necessarily describing feelings of worth, security, personal power, satisfaction, connectedness, courage, and innocence. We are human beings, and those feelings are the foundational emotions of love. So, exactly who are we doing these works for? In a fleshly context, we are making these sacrifices for our benefit. We want to feel good. That's just the natural man. Now, how long would we make these sacrifices if our gifts were thrown back into our faces or crushed under the feet of those for whom we are making these sacrifices? How long would we do that? I submit that only the rarest of human beings could endure such insults for long. It must be clear to anyone who ponders these things that all good works have selfish intent. So, should we stop giving ourselves to others? Yahweh forbid the thought. And here's the irony. If we did stop helping others, wouldn't we also be demonstrating selfishness? You see what I mean? We cannot get out of our flesh. We are trapped. We are chained to our flesh. I am selfish if I give. And I am selfish if I don't give. Talk about being in chains. On the other hand, I'm sure that this does not surprise Yahweh at all. I have no doubt that this is part of His plan. Indeed, he created us this way. Don't we love to receive gifts? And will not the Father reward us for our obedience? I am convinced that we will have a reward if we sacrifice for others. That's why he commanded us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. By giving to our neighbors, we are, in effect, giving to ourselves. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And from that I draw this idea that we have no choice but to be in the flesh. However, what we do in this flesh does make a difference in the long run. Being in the flesh does not mean that we are condemned. Well, okay, yes it does. Nevertheless, that is where Yahshua comes in. We are of the world, meaning we have a sinful nature. After all, we are made from dirt. However, through Yahshua, that is, by accepting his sacrifice for our sins, we separate ourselves from the sin of the world and await. We await while in the world for the kingdom that is coming to this world. Through Yahshua, the old covenant is written in our hearts, making it, in effect, the new covenant. He has renewed his Father's law by writing it in our hearts and in our minds. It is new to us, but it is the same law that has always existed and always will exist. If you would turn to the book of Colossians and chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20. And I'm going to take out the middle part, which is a parenthetical phrase here that Paul likes to, he likes to use parenthetical phrases. But sometimes it gets confusing when you're reading these long sentences to forget what the first part of the sentence was. So anyway, Colossians 2, beginning at verse 20. If you have died with the Messiah to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? And here, take out the parentheses part. Why do you submit yourself to decrees in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Paul is addressing laws that are made by men that are opposed to the laws of Yahweh, which we must understand. You know, we are prideful. We want to make up our own laws. We want to have control. We want to dictate to others what they should do according to our will. So we make up laws. The land is filled with laws, and many religions, and I might even say all, quote, religions are made by man, including Judaism and Christianity, for this same purpose. We want to be in control. We want to have something we can say is ours. It's not ours. It belongs to Yahweh. It is important, therefore, that we do not submit ourselves to the teachings, the holidays, the sayings, and principles that are found in the world. And this is where we get the saying, we are in the world, but not of it. John 16 and verse 33 speaks to this. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me, Yahshua speaking, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. How did he do that? How did he do that for himself? And how did he do that for us? He did it for himself by being obedient to all of the teachings, all of the law of Yahweh. And he was perfect and sacrificed his life that we might live. So he has overcome the world. And we are to overcome the world by doing exactly as he did. Well, that's an impossible task, isn't it? To do exactly as he did. But we are to strive. Knowing the law and feeling the guilt when we go against it, to bring ourselves back into line, to walk as Joshua walked. In the next chapter of John, in chapter 17, verse 14, again, Joshua, as we talked about earlier, is praying to Yahweh, "I have given them thy word." John 17, verse 14, "I have given them," speaking of the disciples, "thy word." What word is that? Well, it's the law. It's the teachings of the Tanakh. "I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world." Which world are they of? They are of the world of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh. "I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world." So he's not praying that we would die, "but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world." Why? Because they are of Yahweh in Yahshua. "Even as I am not of the world." It should be clear that being in the world means going against the law of Yahweh. Being of the world is going against... It does get confusing, doesn't it? We are in the world, and the world is sinful, but we are not of the world. So being not of the world means being in Yahshua and in the law. Yahshua is saying that the only peace we will ever obtain will be through him. Not in this world, necessarily, but in the kingdom that is coming. I don't mean to deny the peace that we feel, knowing that we are doing right. I'm not denying the innocence that we might experience, or the connectedness, or the courage, or the satisfaction, you know, the joy that we have in knowing that we are being obedient. I'm not denying that. But in the kingdom is where we will not be in the flesh. Now, how much joy is that? I can't even imagine what it would be like not to be inundated, you know, from the outside world and billboards and all that stuff, but not even within me, to have unclean thoughts, to have angry thoughts, to think of things that are not right. Yahshua died, but we have not. He was resurrected, but we have not. In this world, we find tribulation, and tribulation finds us. Yes, following in the footsteps of Yahshua will lead us to tribulation and through tribulation, and not just the everyday tribulation that everyone suffers, but the tribulation that stems from being separated from the world's solutions. Now, how does the world solve problems? In the flesh. The world loves drugs and alcohol, sexual behavior that is outside of marriage, perverse music, politics, philosophy, money, thievery, war, and killing. These are the solutions of the world. The flesh loves this stuff. But we will be persecuted because it'll be obvious to those others that we are not of this world. And we deny ourselves the pleasures, intellectualizations, and compensatory activities that the world lays at our feet. I don't know how many times someone has asked, "Do you watch this show or this, you know, the show on TV?" And I'm happy to say, I don't watch TV. I don't have an antenna. I don't have cable. I don't submit myself to that. And I get some very strange looks. No one's come up and hit me because of that. But But it's very interesting that people are so shocked to hear that someone doesn't watch TV. Within this bleak observation, is there any hope for peace here now? Yes, praise Yahweh, there is. And Yahshua has demonstrated this hope through the servanthood that he so wonderfully portrayed in his love for us. He gave his life that we might live. Isaiah 53, and beginning at verse 2. If you would turn there, Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him, this Yahshua grew up before Yahweh, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him, an appearance that would draw us toward him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I have to imagine Yahshua looking at us, even then when he walked on this planet, and seeing people being disobedient to his father's law, and what grief he must have felt, seeing them being disobedient, knowing that they will be lost, they will be unable to be in the kingdom. And he looks at us in this world, all of the people who are living, and I can just imagine how much grief he must experience in that. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why did we not, speaking of humanity, why do we not esteem him? And that's a really good question. I'm not sure. I rest in the security of knowing that it is Yahweh who calls. And it must, at some level, be his will. Consider this, if we were to come to the realization that we are absolutely worthless, that is in our essence, we are only dust, dirt, and mud, then when someone calls us something reprehensible, can we be offended? How could we? We are just dirt. We are worthless. So when we are berated, when we are insulted by others, isn't the beratement true? Are any of us worthy of standing in front of our Heavenly Father on account of our own virtue? To know our worthlessness allows us to recognize the futility of revenge against the one who is verbally or legally or socially or physically assaulting us. Because we would know that there's nothing to defend. I submit for your consideration that only to the extent that we have no need to defend ourselves can we refrain from attacking others or seeking vengeance on others. This is called humility. Humility is the only place from which we can have compassion for others, especially when we are presented with challenging situations or challenging persons. But here's the strangest part. How do we get to the point of being comfortable with our worthlessness? Won't feelings of worthlessness, shame, guilt, and powerlessness lead to anger? Well, yes, actually. And if that's all there is to life, getting our needs met. We here are blessed, however, to be given the knowledge that there is indeed more to this life than what we own, more than what we can do, and more more than who we're with. We have to understand that we are worthless, powerless, wrong, and bad only in the sense of the eternal value of our singular, solitary self. I have no worth, no power, or hope by myself. We understand that only in the sense of being a member of the royal family of Yahweh can we have eternal worth, eternal power, and eternal hope. Here's where I'm going with this. Let's say someone came up to me and said, John, you are a expletive deleted, meaning man of questionable lineage. You are a murderer. You are self-centered, good-for-nothing, lazy bum. You are a deviant, an adulterer, and only interested in pleasing yourself. You're fat and ugly and will never make anything of yourself. Really, I ask you, do I need to defend myself against these judgments? Don't these judgments describe the quality of dirt? Who am I alone to refute any of these claims? We have to ask ourselves, why did Yahshua not defend himself? He submitted himself to shame, humiliation, and torture. Certainly, if he felt no need to defend himself, how in the world can we find it within ourselves to issue debate against such accusations? Those of this world find it mandatory to argue, to debate, to hate, to kill, and to torture in order to have more of this world or to feel good about themselves. Those in this world and in Yahshua, waiting for the kingdom that is coming, have no need to argue, debate, hate, kill, or torture. There is nothing in this world for them. And we have nothing to defend, because in and of ourselves, we are nothing. As true as it may be that we are just dirt, it is also true that we are dirt with hope. Dirt can be very useful. It can be tilled, turned over, and it can be fertilized, watered, seeded, and weeded. Seeds can sprout in it and grow. Plants can take of this prepared dirt and produce fruit that can be eaten. Life can be sustained because of this dirt. So before you start sinking into a dirty state of depression, know this, that we are good dirt. We are dirt that the landowner has tilled and weeded and watered and fertilized. We are the dirt that the Father reaches down to, picks up in both hands, gives a good sniff and says, ah, here is where I will plant my fruit trees. Here is where I will settle and produce my bountiful harvest. Here is where I will create my inheritance. We are dirt into which the sun has cast the seed of sustenance. Dirt, as it turns out, is a good thing, if it is then worked by wise hands. The contrasts I've drawn here are not unusual. For example, what does Yahshua say of those who would be Elohim, that is, mighty ones, or leaders? Is it not the servant who will be lifted up in the eyes of Yahweh? As contrary as these ideas may seem, for me, they describe the perfect balance that eternal life requires, at least in this place, here and now. We are required to believe that the worthlessness and worthy. I'm sorry, that we're required to believe that we are worthless and worthy, that we are at the same time powerless and powerful, that we are disconnected and connected, and that we have reason to be afraid and no reason to be afraid. It all depends on whether we live in the world of ourselves, by ourselves, and for ourselves, or if we live in the world of Yahweh, by Yahweh, and for Yahweh. But how do we not act of ourselves? How do we not act by ourselves? How do we not act for ourselves? This can only be done with Yahshua in us. We strive to imitate his actions, having the earnest, that is the down payment of his spirit within us. Let me end with a few quotes concerning Elohim in us. Isaiah 26, verse 12, Yahweh, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all your works in us. Okay? Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no commandment, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Yahshua and Yahshua the Messiah. For the law of the Spirit of life in Yahshua the Messiah has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, what is the law of sin and death? If you sin, you die. And why are we set free from this? Well, ostensibly because we don't sin. It's not that the sin that we do is covered automatically. I'm not saved from my past sins. The sins I'm now doing and the sins I'm planning to do later, we're not saved from that. We are saved because we are free from the law of sin and death. We are free from sinning and therefore free of death. Verse 3 of Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, Yahweh did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that, and now listen to this, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I'm going to read that again. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does the law require? Obedience. And if it's going to be fulfilled in us, then what are we going to do? Disobey the law or obey the law? We're going to obey the law. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh. And the flesh walks in sin. And Paul is saying here that we are not going to walk in the flesh. We're not going to do fleshly things, things that are sinful, things that are in transgression to the law of Yahweh. But we are going to walk in according to the Spirit. And what does the Spirit say? Be obedient to the law. Verse 6, for the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward Yahweh. Well, naturally, because the mind set on the flesh is sinful. For it does not subject itself to the law of Yahweh. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please Yahweh. This is so misunderstood in this world. And people have this belief that they've been saved from everything that they do, no matter what they do. And that is absolutely a lie. We are to walk according to the Spirit, according to the law of Yahweh. And it is not... it is not simply to obey the law. That has never been salvation. Salvation is obeying the law in Yahshua. believing in Him, believing that He is the Son of Yahweh, and that He died as a propitiation for our sins. Romans 8, verse 18, moving down a bit. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So is he speaking of the time in the kingdom, or is he speaking in time now? Well, I'm hoping that both would be true, that people would look at us who are obedient to the law of Yahweh and be amazed. But I also know that when we are in the kingdom, that will be the primary glory that will be revealed in us. I'd like us to go back to John 17, this time beginning from the beginning of that chapter. John 17, verse 1. Reading through verse 12. John 17, verse 1. Yahshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's speaking of his obedience, is he not? Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to know all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true Elohim, and Yahshua, the Messiah, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is another place, whereas John spoke in verse 1, in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim. Verse 6 of John 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have kept your teaching. They have kept your law. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. And this next phrase is very astounding. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Listen to that phrase. I have been glorified in them. So we, as we are obedient to Yahweh, glorify the Messiah. How great is that, to be a part of His glory? Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. How important is the name of Yahweh? The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. If there is anything such as a Trinity, this is it. The Father, the Son, and the holy people. Or, if you will, the Father, the Bridegroom, and the Bride. It is the fervent prayer of Yahshua that we may be one with Him as He is one with His Father. We, the people of Yahweh, are gathered here on this Sabbath day to honor Yahweh and His Son Yahshua. Do you, the holy people of Yahweh, take Yahshua, the obedient Son of Yahweh, as your husband to love, honor, and obey? In riches and in poverty, in health and in sickness, until death, takes you out of this world and are lifted up into the next. And we say, we the bride, take thee, Yashra, to be our lawfully wedded husband, secure in the knowledge that you will be our constant friend, our faithful partner in life, and our one true love. On this special holy day, the Sabbath, we affirm to you in the presence of Yahweh and all of the heavenly hosts in attendance, our sacred promise to stay by your side as your faithful bride in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, as well as through the good times and the bad. We further promise to love you without reservation, honor you in times of distress. Thank you for what you've given to us. Laugh with you and cry with you. Grow in the mind and spirit of Yahweh. Always be open and honest with you and cherish you for eternity. And the bridegroom says, I, Yahshua, take thee, my bride, to be my lawfully wedded wife, knowing in my heart that you will be my constant friend, my faithful partner in eternal life, and my one true love. On this holy day, I affirm to you in the presence of Yahweh and all of the heavenly hosts in attendance, my sacred promise to stay by your side as your faithful husband in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, as well as through the good times and the bad. I further promise to love you with no reservation, to honor and respect you, to provide for your needs, protect you from harm, comfort you in times of distress, to grow with you in mind and spirit, to always be open and honest with you and cherish you for as long as we both shall live. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the assembly in Yahshua the Messiah, to all generations, forever and ever. And I concur. Praise Yahweh. Be so and hallelujah.